The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark, chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. You know, if you got to sneak around under the cover of darkness, chances are what you're doing is wrong. I don't know if it occurred to these religious rulers that might be the case. I tend to think that their hearts were so hardened from the truth that they just didn't care anymore. They were going to kill Jesus. They just wanted to stay out of trouble doing it. Verse 2, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Well, they didn't want to kill Jesus during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover because there were too many people that liked him. He was just welcomed into town a few days ago. Verse 3, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. This woman gave a very expensive gift to Jesus, about a year's wages, which was a lot of money for anyone, but especially for a woman in those days, because it wasn't easy for a woman to earn money. Jesus is very important to her because she is willing to put her mouth, I should say she's willing to put her money where her mouth is, and she's willing to put her money where her faith is, and that's a sign of sure faith. 4. And there were some that had indignation inside themselves and said, why was this waste of ointment made? She anointed the Lord Jesus. She gave him a very expensive gift. And others were saying it was a waste. Revealed what was in their heart. And we know that Judas was the instigator of this blasphemous statement. And I say it's blasphemous because nothing you ever do for God or nothing you ever do with God is a waste of time. And no money that you ever give to the Lord Jesus Christ is a waste. And no devotion that you show Jesus is a waste. But their reasoning, verse 5, for it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. They're given a hard time because of her devotion to Jesus. Don't pay any attention to those who will give you a hard time because of your devotion to Jesus. They're the ones with the problem, as we will see. Because verse 6, Jesus said to them, let her alone. Why trouble her? She has wrought a good work on me. Just quit giving her a hard time. She's showing her devotion and her love for me. He continues in verse 7, for you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good, but me, you have not always. There was a limited amount of time that Jesus was going to be here in his flesh and blood body before he is crucified. And if somebody wanted to show their devotion to him while they could, then Jesus wasn't going to let anyone stop them from doing that. Make use of the opportunities that you have while you have them. Don't squander opportunities through sin and selfishness, which is what these other people were doing. They were squandering their opportunity, and Mary was making the most of hers. Jesus continues in verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying." I'm not sure if she actually knew that Jesus was going to be crucified, because I think that caught everybody off guard, except Jesus. But Christ sees it that way. She was just showing devotion to him. 9. "Verily I say to you, whenever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." You say what she's doing is bad, is wrong, is a waste. I'm telling you that everybody's going to know about this because it's that good. 10. "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them." I think Judas sells Jesus out at this point, because it finally clicked in his mind anyway that Jesus was going to be crucified, that he was going to be put to death. He said it enough, and Judas wants to get a few bucks out of the deal. If he's going to be crucified, then Judas wants to sell him out and get 30 pieces of silver, if nothing else. Judas followed Jesus because he hoped for a high place in the kingdom of God, which he thought Jesus was going to set up right away. When it became apparent that that was not the case, he wanted to get some money somehow. So he decided to sell Jesus out to our Lord's archenemies, the religious rulers, 11. "And when they heard it, they were glad." Oh, you just made a bunch of sinners happy. What does that say about you? It says you're in trouble with God, is what it says. "They were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him." This was premeditated all the way. 12. "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you that we go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?'" Where do you want us to prepare the Passover? We got to find a place. And places were probably a little tough to find in Jerusalem, because there were so many pilgrims from out of town that needed to do the same thing. 13. "And he sent forth two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him.'" Now, the population of Jerusalem swelled to well over 1 million people during Passover. Our Lord's directions were, "Go into the city, you'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. He's the guy." See, it was very unusual for a man to carry a pitcher of water. A man may carry a wineskin, an animal skin, full of something to drink, but not a pitcher. That was a woman's job. So they would know where to go by following this unusual man carrying a pitcher of water. And I think it's also interesting that Jesus didn't give them the exact address. They asked him a straightforward question: "Where do you want us to prepare? Do you have some place set aside for us, some house?" Jesus could have given them the address, but he didn't, because Judas was there. And he didn't want Judas to hear, because Judas was looking for a convenient place to betray him. And a private setting, like the Passover that they will celebrate together, would be the perfect place to arrest him without the crowd seeing it. But Jesus continues in verse 14, "And wherever he shall go in, say to the good men of the house, 'The master says, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So everything will be all set for you. All you've got to do is follow my directions. I've taken care of everything. And whether he planned this in advance with the man who owns the house or not, it doesn't say that he did. At any rate, his sovereignty as God would ensure that everything would fall into place. All they had to do was follow his word. 16, and his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said to them, and they made ready the Passover. They followed his word, and everything worked out, and they prepared the Passover meal. 17, and in the evening, Jesus came. He came with the 12. So it's Passover night, very solemn occasion as they remember God sparing the firstborn down in Egypt. Verse 18, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say to you, one of you which eats with me shall betray me. And that was a bombshell. He told them that he was going to be crucified. He told them that he was going to be turned over to the Gentiles, but he had not mentioned that one of them would be the betrayer, would sell him out. And they were shocked. 19, and they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? They all were afraid that they might be the one. They did not trust themselves. You know what? I don't trust myself either. And I hope you don't trust yourself, no matter how devoted you are to Jesus. Don't trust yourself, because the Bible says, take heed. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. So they're all wondering, am I the one who's going to sell you out, Jesus? 20. And he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish. It's one of my closest friends right here by the table by us. 21. Jesus says, the Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good word for that man if he had never been born. In other words, scripture has to be fulfilled. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. But the one who betrayed me is in big trouble, because God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out our free will. And when our free will does something sinful, we will answer to God for it. And Judas, the Bible doesn't say he went to heaven or hell. The Bible doesn't come out and explicitly say that he went to hell. But I'll tell you something. When Jesus says that it were good for that man that he were never born, that's a pretty good indication of where he went. Because if he went to heaven, Jesus never would have said it would have been good for that man never to be born, because in spite of his horrible sin, he still would be in heaven if he repented. So it doesn't look good for Judas, I'll say that. If it were good that he had never been born, it means that it doesn't matter how many laughs he had in this life, how many good times he may have had in this life. It's all been overshadowed by eternal hellfire. It wasn't worth any of it. Better off not being born than being where you are. People in hell would have been better off if they had never been born. You go to hell, you're going to wish that you were never born. 23. 22, actually. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. This is my body. The bread represents the body of Jesus Christ. That's how they would have understood it. And they are told to eat it, symbolic of the fact that they must consume Christ spiritually. It's not enough to take communion. Even if you think that's the literal body of Christ, that's not enough. He's speaking spiritually here. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. This represents my blood. This is my blood. This is what it's about. My blood was shed for many. My blood will be shed to pay for your sins. 25, verily I say to you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God, which means he's going to drink wine or whatever the case. He says wine. He's going to drink wine in the kingdom of God. We're going to be able to eat and drink in our resurrected body. Jesus will. Jesus did. So will we. And we're going to have a nice time too. 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. And this is the Garden of Gethsemane, where they are headed to. The place where he will pray in the victory. Pray in the faith and the courage to go to the cross. 27. And Jesus said to them, all you shall be offended because of me this night. In other words, you're going to be caused to stumble. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall scatter. And he's talking about the fact that when he is rested, they're all going to take off. They're all going to run off on him. 28. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. That's not the last chapter. When you take off on me, it's going to be a failure on your part. You're going to fail me, but it's not over, because I'll meet you after I'm raised. The bad times will pass. They will be replaced by good times, and we'll have fellowship again. He wanted them to know that, so that if they believed his word, they could hang on to that and find courage to endure the bad times that they were about to endure. We need God's promises. We need to believe his promises in his word so that we can endure the hard times in this world. 29, but Peter said to him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. You know, everybody else is going to stumble. They're all going to take off on you, Jesus, but not me, said Peter. He is so sure of himself. And this is what I was talking about earlier. Don't be so sure of yourself. The first step in falling is to be sure of yourself, is to be overconfident. 30. Jesus said to him, verily I say to you that this day, even in this night, before the cock crows twice, you shall deny me thrice. You're not only going to deny me once, you're going to deny me three times before this night is over. 31. But he spoke the more vehemently, if I should die with you, I will not deny you in any wise. Likewise said they all insisted, nah, we're not going to do it. Don't care what you say, Jesus. You are wrong. You know, the first step to falling is to disbelieve the word of God. When you doubt the word of God, you are wide open to sin. 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he says to his disciples, sit here while I shall pray. Jesus had to go and pray. He needed to talk to the Father. And he wanted his friends to be close by him. 33. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed, struck with terror, and to be very heavy. In other words, in deep distress. He wanted his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, to be with him during this most sorrowful night of all. He is under a lot of pressure because he knows what's coming. 34. And said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful to death. Tarry you here and watch. Stay here with me. I don't want to be alone. If it wasn't for the grace of God and an angelic helper, our Lord's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, the pressure he was feeling might well have killed him before he even got to the cross. That's how much pressure he was under. 35. And he went forward a little. And of course, before I go any further, I know it was predicted in the Old Testament that he would be crucified. I get that. So I know it was going to happen. I'm just saying, from this perspective, from a human perspective, even Jesus is the one who said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. It's about to kill me. But God used the angel to strengthen him. And he caused Jesus to pray. And of course, Jesus always prayed. And that got him through so that the scripture could be fulfilled. It was going to be fulfilled. But I'm just saying, he used things like prayer and an angel to get him through this difficult time so that it could be fulfilled. 35, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He wants to know if there's any way that he can skip the cross. 36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Lord, Father, if there's any way of saving mankind, if there's any way of paying for man's sin, apart from this cross, then could we please do it that way? But he said, if not, then I'll go with what you want, Father. You know, Jesus' human will was not always the same as the Father's will, but it was always submitted to the Father's will in the end. You don't have to want to do something for God if it's difficult, if it's painful. You don't have to look forward to it. Just as long as you submit to the Father's will and trust him and love him. 37, and he comes and finds them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, sleep you? Could you not watch 1 hour? You can't even pray for an hour? You say you're loyal to me? And you're going to be loyal to me? But you're not even loyal enough to pray with me for an hour? He says in 38, watch you and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. You got to pray so that your spirit controls your flesh and your flesh doesn't control your spirit, or you're going to fail me. Pray. Pray. Or fail. 39. And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words, and the same words would be, Father, if there's any way we can avoid this. 40. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither knew they what to answer him. They were caught with a smoking gun, as it were, as they were sleeping again after Jesus told them to pray. They had nothing to say. And that's the way it is. When we're caught red-handed in our sin, we have nothing to say. We have no justification for committing sin, for disobeying God. The best thing to do is just humble ourselves and admit it and find forgiveness. Verse 41, and he comes a third time and says to them, sleep on now, take your rest, it is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. It's too late to pray now. They wasted their opportunity. They wasted their golden opportunity to pray for victory, which he was praying for and which he received. They did not. So Jesus will not fail his Father, but they're going to fail him. 42, rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrays me is at hand. The time has come. Judas is here. And nothing's going to stop it. 43, and immediately, while he yet spoke, comes Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So Judas is leading our Lord's enemies, giving them exactly what they want, and they are fully loaded. They got all sorts of weapons. 44, and he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same as he, take him and lead him away safely, or lead him away under guard. Judas was going to point Jesus out with a kiss, and that's how the guards would know which one was Christ in that dark garden. He's really selling them out, isn't he? He's really keeping his end of this deal. He's going to get his 30 pieces of silver. He probably got them already. Got it already, so he's keeping his end of the bargain. 45, and as soon as he was come, he goes immediately to him and says, Master, Master, and kissed him. What a phony, what a hypocrite. Calling Jesus Master twice and kissing him, and all the while betraying him. 46, and they laid their hands on him and took him. So the temple guards arrest Jesus. 47, and one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Peter knew how to use a sword. I've heard people say he didn't know how to use a sword. He was aiming for his head and he got his ear. He knew how to use a sword. Whether he was trying just for his ear or trying to chop his head off, I don't know. But these guys were used to using swords. See, that was commendable for Peter to fight for Jesus. After all, he said he was going to stand up for him. Yes, he did. He did. But he's operating in the flesh, and that's what comes from not praying. Because if you're not prayed up and you still want to do something for God, you're going to operate in the flesh instead of the spirit, and then it's going to be destructive instead of productive. 48, and Jesus answered and said to them, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? That's the one thing that really bothered Jesus about those who were arresting him. They were treating him like he was some kind of a dangerous criminal with all these weapons. And he mentions it because that goes right to the heart of his character. And he would not let that stand, not here. He continues in 49, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. You had plenty of opportunities in public. Why didn't you do it then? Because they knew it was wrong. And they didn't want to do it in public or they would get in trouble. He's exposing their treachery, their sinfulness. 50, and they all forsook him and fled. All of his disciples took off, just like he said. 51, and there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And most people think that that young man was Mark, who followed Jesus an awful lot. He was young, though, and he panicked, and he took off, too, just like the rest of them, left his clothes behind. 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. So like a pack of wolves, his enemies are going to conduct an illegal trial. 54, Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. I've heard people rip Peter for following him afar off rather than close. Well, maybe he should have been close, but at least he followed him. And then I've heard other people rip Peter because he was warming himself by the fire, as if somehow that was horrible and it was going to lead to sin. No, he was cold. He was warming himself. The thing that led to sin was his lack of prayer. He followed Jesus because he wanted to try to be loyal to him, but he wasn't prayed up, so it wasn't going to work. 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. They were looking for false witnesses because they knew this trial was phony. They knew that they didn't have a legal leg to stand on in arresting Christ and looking for a way to have him executed. So they got to find false witnesses. These liars, these religious leaders, just the most horrible people that you can imagine anywhere, let alone claiming to be spiritual leaders. You're going to put to death the Son of God, and you know that he's innocent, so you're looking for liars who will testify against him? What about, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor? These guys were so into their legalism, their law. Too bad they didn't pay attention to the law of God. They paid more attention to their own man-made laws than they did the Word of God. And if it would have been the other way around, they never would have violated that commandment in order to put the Son of God to death. 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. Yeah, you had to have two or three witnesses agree in order to put somebody to death. That's according to the law of God. And they couldn't find two that were willing to tell the same lie or that were able to tell the same lie. 57, and there arose certain and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Well, that was a lie. Finally found two witnesses, so-called, who agreed on their lies. Jesus said he was going to destroy. He didn't say he was going to destroy a temple. He told the religious leaders, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. And he was talking about his body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he was challenging them. You don't think I'm God? Well, you're going to kill me, but I'm going to come back in 3 days. That's what he was alluding to. And they said, he said that he was going to destroy this temple made with hands. He never said with hands. And he wasn't talking about the literal temple made of stone. 59. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answer you nothing? What is it which these witness against you? Why should Jesus answer when their testimonies disagreed for the most part? The high priest, who's presiding over this mockery of justice, says, why aren't you answering? Well, why should he? Why give credence? Why justify lies by responding to them? 61, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Well, Jesus will answer that. 62, and Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So, yes. And then he even added some. I'm coming in the clouds of heaven. They knew that was a statement claiming deity. 63, then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we any further witnesses? Oh, he pretends to be so indignant, righteously indignant, because Jesus claimed to be God. He rents his clothes, which is a sign of mourning. 64, you have heard the blasphemy, would thank you, and they all condemned him to be guilty of death. It is blasphemy to claim to be God, unless you are God. And since Jesus is God, and he proved that he was God over and over and over again, it was not blasphemy, and they should have known better. But they hated him, so it didn't matter. 65, and some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say to him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. So now they really go to town on Jesus, beating him up, mocking him, spitting on him, treating him with complete contempt. 66. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there comes one of the maids of the high priest. Maybe Peter should have been praying while he was in the palace, since he didn't pray when he was in the garden, then this never would have happened. 67. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth. I recognize you. You're one of his followers." Peter's thinking, oh, I may be next to be arrested. 68. But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what you say." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. He denied Jesus. He did something that he swore he would never do. So I don't know what you're talking about. You are wrong. I don't know Jesus. Putting himself before Christ, the one that he claimed to love. 69, and the maid saw him again and began to say to him that's to them that stood by, "This is one of them." She was sure of it. Jesus, God is giving Peter a second chance. He blew his first opportunity. He's got another opportunity right here to make it good, to do the right thing this time. 70, and he denied it again. He blew opportunity number two. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech agrees thereto." They could tell that he was from Galilee by the way he spoke. And if somebody is from Galilee in the court of the high priest on that night, way down in south, as far from Galilee as you can possibly get, chances are it's got to be a follower of Jesus, who were all Galileans for the most part. He's just been given another chance. 71, but he began to curse and swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom you speak." He just got more and more adamant every time he was accused of being a follower of Jesus. He wanted everybody to know that he had nothing to do with Jesus. It is possible for a sincere follower of Jesus Christ to turn their back on Christ at any given moment, to be ashamed to be connected with him. But I can tell you this, if it happens today, it's because that Christian is not filled with the Holy Spirit, because if they are filled with the Holy Spirit, it's never going to happen. 72, and the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, "Before the cock crow twice, you shall deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. He went out and he cried. He felt so horrible for having dishonored his Lord. You see, that's the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas betrayed Jesus eyeball to eyeball, face to face with a kiss. And we know from other gospel accounts that Jesus even said, "Judas, you betrayed me with a kiss." And it didn't bother Judas. He went through with it. Peter committed sin, really betrayed Christ in a sense. And when he was brought face to face with the word of God that he remembered, he went out and wept bitterly. He felt bitterly. He felt horrible. That's the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person. A saved person will still do some pretty dastardly things to Jesus now and then, but they're going to feel horrible and they're going to repent. And Peter did, and he was forgiven.